Okay, right. Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you may be. This is a slightly different time for those of you in the US of A, because your clocks have not yet caught up or caught back with our clocks. But next week, it'll be the normal hours of Bible study. This week is a one-off because we are currently separated by 1 hour different. Okay, brethren, we're looking at a new Bible study today, a new series probably. I do tend to return to the topic of faith quite frequently, or at least I tend to think I do, but looking at my notes and so on, it was actually last February that we had a mini-series on the topic of living by faith or walking by faith, 4 messages way back in February of 2007, which is quite a long time ago. I did speak briefly on it, I think on one message during the recent Feast of Tabernacles, but it's a topic I'd like to return to because I don't know why it seems so hard for us to learn to walk by faith, but it does, and that's just the way we seem to be. But I'd like to approach it from a somewhat different angle today. So this will be perhaps an introductory week or two before we go into the main thrust of living and walking by faith. And I've entitled today's introductory message, No Fault Religion. No Fault Religion. And you'll see why, hopefully, as we go along. I suppose opening comments would be that you and I, probably, have all got certain needs in our lives. There are things that you and I want, things that we desire, things that are necessary for us. And probably most of us, unless we're complete perverts, would like to enjoy the good things in life. There may be some masochists out there, but by and large, most folk, if they're honest, want to enjoy a good life. They would like to enjoy blessings, and lots of them. They would like to walk in the blessing of God. They would like to have plenty of wisdom, make good choices repeatedly, day in, day out, and have the very best in life that they could have. But of course, in reality, and very often, our lives seem to be a struggle, endless troubles, and very often it seems that we resign ourselves to a life that's much lower than the best. We know in our hearts it could be so much more. But somehow we struggle with finances, we struggle with health problems, we struggle with in-law and out-law problems, and we'd like to be healthier, we'd like to be more prosperous, we'd like to enjoy peace of mind, security, good relationships. But in reality, very often, that's not our experience. And I think somewhere, and although it's complex and many things can contribute towards that outcome, somewhere deep down, I think we often conclude that really it's not God's will for us to have or to enjoy these benefits and these blessings. It's not God's will for us personally. Maybe it's His will generally for some people somewhere, but because things don't work out for us, if we're not careful, we'll come to a conclusion that deep down, I guess it just wasn't God's will in my life. And what the view tends to be is that, well, if it was God's will, it would happen, wouldn't it? Because after all, what God wants to happen happens. Isn't God all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God? If God wants something to happen, it must happen. This is the belief. If it was God's will, it would happen. And since something's not happened, well, I guess that's proof positive that it just wasn't God's will. I needed something, it was important, I asked for it, it didn't happen. Therefore, I conclude it wasn't God's will. And if you ask around some people, how do you know God's will? They could say, well, you'll find it written in the scriptures. But in reality, it's very often, well, you know God's will by what happens. If something happened, it was God's will. And if it didn't happen, it wasn't God's will. Is that accurate? Is that correct? Is that biblical? Perhaps, for example, you've been anointed and you've not been healed. Well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me to be healed this time. I guess, that is a guess of course, that's a wrong guess as well by the way, I guess God knows better. And he knows that if I suffer for more years, it will keep me humble and I'll develop eternal character. So therefore, because I've not been healed, I guess it wasn't God's will. There's many genuine, sincere people come to that conclusion. Is it an accurate conclusion biblically? Or perhaps somebody says, well, you know, I've tried to improve my lot in life. I've tried to get a better job, improve my income, be better able to look after my family, our needs, perhaps even give to other people. But somehow, things have always gone against me. I guess in reality it just wasn't God's will for me to improve. I guess really God knows that being poor keeps me humble. God would know that if I did better financially, I would become proud and too self-reliant, and so I guess it just wasn't God's will. And what are they saying? Well, you know God's will by what happens. If something happens, it was God's will. If it doesn't happen, it was God's will. And really, of course, some people make no decisions about anything because they say, I'm going to leave it all in God's hands. Whatever will be, will be. I'm leaving it up to God. Whether things get better or things get worse, it's all in God's hands. And the underlying belief, I think, in all of these circumstances is that, well, God is sovereign. He's completely in charge of absolutely everything. Everything that happens or doesn't is down to God alone. And really, it's all God's fault. It's a no-fault religion because the one person who's not at fault is me. It's no-fault religion. Everything that happens is purely down to God. I'm innocent of everything. Does that sound true? Well, you phrase it that way, of course, and you realize that it's a bit of an unbalanced picture. What? Everything that happens is down to God, and I have no part to play. Well, you know that's not true, because certainly God does have his part, but you and I do too. And if we don't do our part, God very often cannot do his part. It's not a question of no-fault religion. It's all up to God, whether it's good or bad. God's allowed it. He's responsible. It's his fault. And I'm totally innocent. Oh, no, you're not. And neither am I. Let's turn to John chapter 10 and read verse 10 first of all. John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 10. Let's see an early illustration of what God's will is. John 10, verse 10. In red letters, Jesus is speaking and he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So I guess if you look around your life, if I look around my life and we see evidence that we're being stolen from, and that there's destruction and devastation and destruction and misery. Well, does that say that Jesus is bringing those things? Or does it not actually say here it's the thief that comes to steal, to kill and to destroy? What about Jesus? I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, why did Jesus come? Well, you could say, well, he came to sort of to raise up a body of believers and teach them. Yeah, absolutely. He came to pay the penalty for sin in our stead. Yes, he did. Correct. But why did Jesus actually say he came? Did Jesus actually ever say specifically why he came? Well, of course, silly question, but he's read it. Jesus said, I have come. Why? Why did he come? Why did Jesus say he came? I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So that's why Jesus came, that you and I could have life and have it more abundantly. And of course, straight away, people start getting religious. Oh, yeah, but that means in the world tomorrow, that's, you know, by and by, there'll be pie in the sky when you die. Not here and now, of course. Well, of course, that's religious thinking. But everything far off into the future where it is totally unreal. Now, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life. And not just have life, that'd be good enough. I've come they may have life, full stop, period. But no, he says, I've come that they may have life. You may have life, I may have life, and have it more abundantly. The Amplified says, I came that they may have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full, till it overflows. Question, do you and I have life to the full, such that it overflows? Because Jesus said that's why he came, and I guess if God's will gets done, then that must happen. Or could something stop it happening? The word for here for more abundantly, in Thayer's, one of these fancy lexicons, says the word means over and above. It means super added. It means superior. Oh, have a superior life. It means extraordinary, and again it means exceeding abundantly. So Jesus, well, this is what he said, it's not me making this up. Jesus said in red letters that he came, the reason he came, the reason he gave that he came, is that you and I could have life and have it extraordinarily superior, could have exceeding abundant life, more abundantly. That's why he came. So what could stop that? If that's why Jesus came, and that must be his will, and he only did what the Father said he was to do, and he and his Father are one, so therefore you know that God the Father sent his Son that we might have life and have it in exceeding superabundance. Well, that's God's will, that's God's word. Could anything stop God's word from working? Or does God's word work always, at all times, and nothing can stop it? Can anything stop God's word from working? Well, actually, quite a few things can. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. And you and I are involved in most of the things that stop God's word from working. Mark chapter 7. And we'll pick up in verse 5. This is the story of Jesus' disciples being spotted committing the heinous crime of eating without washing their arms up to their armpits and so on. And the Pharisees were not well pleased because they had got their particular values and standards, and these rough guys didn't adhere to their standards, so they started to criticize. And Mark 7, starting in verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples, your students, not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You see, they had certain traditions, certain beliefs. They knew certain things were right and wrong. And here they come across Jesus with his crusade team, and they're not doing things the way that we believe they ought to be done. We have traditions, and you're not following our traditions, and we're offended. Verse 6, he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And frankly, you can worship God in vain. That's what Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah. These people worshipped God, but it was pointless. It was a waste of their time. It was they got no value because they weren't worshipping God the way he required. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. You put God's commandments, his word, to one side because you want to hold on to your traditions, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So, they had a choice, and they preferred their traditions, their traditional view, their traditional thinking. And carrying on, he says, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition." Making the word of God of no effect through what? Through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And it's I believe it's the case that you and I, if we're not careful, can make the word of God in our lives of no effect by our traditions, our traditional thinking. You know, God has certain plans, he has certain desires, the things he wants doing, but traditions can get in the way. And of course, in this particular case, the Pharisees had their traditions all nicely written down and passed down from father to son and grandson and great-grandson and so on, and they thought more of their traditions, more of their views and opinions, more of their beliefs than of the scriptures themselves. You and I would never do that, would we? We would never put God's word to one side as we held on to our traditional understanding, would we? Well, the danger is, yes, we would. And you and I have to be aware, really, of why we believe what we believe. I'm not talking here of the doctrine per se. I'm talking about just the outlook we have on life, on God, what he wants for us, how we should be living, what standards we should live up to. Did we get our values and standards from the scriptures, directly from God's word, by careful study? Or are they just standards and opinions that we grew up with and which we brought with us from our past history, our past lives? You know, many people think that poverty, for example, is a blessing. They do. They think that rich people are awful. It's disgusting. They have all that money. It's revolting. Poverty is better. And many people think that holiness is achieved by, for example, moving into a monastery. Give up all your goods, go and live in a little cell somewhere and just have bread and water, and that's being holy. Because after all, you know, poverty is next to godliness, isn't it? And some people actually believe that. They see that. They think living in a convent is being holy, and that living in a prosperous part of town in a big house, driving two or three cars, that would be, ooh, that's extreme. That's materialistic. Poverty is a blessing. Well, of course, if we all believe that, we all give away everything we've got and live in just sleep in the floor at night and give away all our possessions. Wouldn't need a fridge, would we? Wouldn't need more than one light bulb in the house. Wouldn't need more than one set of clothes. If you're going to be poor, let's be very, very poor. But very few people believe that. But there's a tendency to believe that wealth equals materialistic selfishness and that poverty equals holiness. Well, where'd that belief come from? Out of the Bible? Abraham wouldn't recognize that. He was very wealthy, very rich, as were other of God's men. But another traditional belief, and the one I'm focusing on really, is this belief that if it's God's will, it will happen anyway. Because after all, he's sovereign. I'll just leave it to God. If he wants me to be healed, I'll be healed. If he wants me to prosper, I guess I'll prosper. And he'll do whatever needs to be done. Que sera, sera. No fault on my part. And that really is just being a sort of fatalistic viewpoint. You know, when your number's up and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, actually, that's not scriptural. You and I have got an absolutely major part to play in whether God's will, an abundant life, is something we experience or not. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And starting in verse 7, Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. But unfortunately, some people are deceived. But it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So what does that tell us? In verse 7 it says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So who determines the harvest? Is it God? Well, no, it says whatever a man sows, that's precisely exactly what he will reap. If a man sows tomatoes, he will reap tomatoes. If he's reaping cucumbers, it's because he sowed cucumbers. Whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. So is the harvest down to God in that sense? No, it's down to whatever the man sowed. If he sows to his flesh, in other words, if he spends his time investing in carnal pleasures of whatever sort they might be, temporary things, carnal things, selfish things, then he's going to reap corruption, decay, misery, unhappiness, and eventually, if he keeps at it long enough, he or she will reap the harvest of death, because essentially you'll get what you deserve. Now, of course, some people don't like that. They think, well, you know, I want to sow to my flesh but reap everlasting life. Well, sorry, that's deception. It doesn't work that way. You and I will reap what we sow. And if you look around your life today, if we're not happy with what we see in our lives, well, guess what? That's not just down to God's will that he's intervened and blessed us or cursed us. You and I are, in many, many cases, we are simply reaping what we've sown. And if we don't like the harvest, well, we were busy sowing the wrong things at the wrong time in the wrong place. And if we want a better harvest next year, or the year after, well, we just start thinking about sowing different seed. Because it says here, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. There's no way around it. You know, some people would think, well, you know, it's God's will. If God wants me to harvest, God will plow the land and God will sow the seed. And no, he won't. If you want to harvest, then it's up to you and me to be busy plowing the field and sowing the seed. You've got your part to play. I've got my part to play. And God, of course, has got his part to play. But there's no point just lying there thinking, well, I want certain things in my life, and I guess if God wants them to, they'll come to pass. No, they won't. No harvest without sowing. And who does the sowing? You do. It says, whatever you sow, that you will reap. And it says here, in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, what if we do lose heart? What if we give up? Then I guess we won't reap in due season. And say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me to reap a harvest now. No. If we gave up, if we lost heart, if we turned away, then the fact there's no harvest of good things in our lives isn't because it was God's will not to bless us. It's because A, we did not sow, or B, we lost heart and we gave up. You and I are required to sow to the Spirit, to sow good things, and then if we keep on going and do not lose heart, it says that we will reap a good harvest. So it's not all just in God's hands. So, you know, kesara, sara, whatever will be, will be. Well, if you and I sow carelessly, we will reap a harvest that we don't want. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs in chapter 1, which of course this puts a responsibility, doesn't it, on you and me? If we want good things in our lives, if we want blessings, if we want the blessing of God upon us, there are things that you and I have to do. We can't just sit back and think, well, I'm a Christian, therefore good things will happen. Well, good things will happen if we sow to the Spirit, and if we hold fast and keep on and don't turn away. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and starting in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses and the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. And we can see wisdom, I think, here as personifying really, you know, God speaking to us. How long, you simple ones, you seducible ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Simple, scorners, and fools, we've commented on them before. Verse 23, turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, I will make my words known to you. Well, that sounds pretty good. God will pour his spirit out upon us, and we know he has done. Make his words known to us. Yes, that's pretty good. But it does say here, turn at my reproof, verse 23. What if you don't turn? Because what happens thereafter, is that God's fault? Verse 24. Because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Well, now, I think we can understand that some people in that situation could look at the calamity and the terror and the destruction and the distress, and they would say, oh God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Oh God, why did you not protect me from this trouble? But reading the words here, is it God's fault? Was this God's will for these people? Or was his will something different? Did he not say, turn, receive my counsel, take my reproof, listen to me? But if they disdained, ignored God's counsel and God's wisdom and chose to do their own thing, sow their own seeds as they saw fit, well, who's responsible for the troubles that arose? Verse 28, then, when they're in serious trouble, they will call on me, but, says God, I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the eternal. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They've sowed to the flesh, and they've got a harvest of fruit, and it's really not what they want. But you reap what you sow, and these people are eating the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure without fear of evil or calamity, for those who listen to God and go his way. You see, and many people would just look at the problems and think, well, I guess, you know, God wants me to suffer in these trials and tribulations and difficulties. This is God's will for me, to be poor, to be sick, to be beaten down, to be miserable. I guess if God wanted better for me, he would do it. But that's not what the Proverbs say there. It says here that God counseled, God gave wisdom, God cried out, but people said, no, I'll do my way, thank you very much. And of course, what you sow is precisely what you will reap. And it's down to you and I as to doing our part. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And just to get the context, pick up in verse 1. Paul writing to the brethren in Corinth about an opportunity they had to help out some saints. It says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, because they were going to be in a position to give help and support to some rather needy members of the church. Verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So notice verse 6, he who sows sparingly will do what? Will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So who controls the harvest there, really? Who is the big influence on the amount of the harvest? Is it God? Is he the one who has the biggest control over the size of the harvest? Well, it says that really the harvest depends on how much these people would sow. He who sows only a little bit will only get back a little bit. Get something back, will certainly reap, but reap sparingly. But the one who sows bountifully, generously, abundantly, will also reap bountifully, generously, abundantly. So who controls the results? Well, is it entirely up to God? If God wants a bountiful harvest, will one happen? No. We have to sow bountifully if we want to reap bountifully. God is looking for generous givers. Carrying on verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Yep, God is able. Certainly can do it. But could God legally, morally give an abundant, bountiful harvest to one who has sown sparingly? Well, that would break his own word, wouldn't it? It says here that the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So even though God is able to make all grace abound towards everybody, it says that, the size of the harvest is down to the person who sows. You reap what you sow. And one who wants a bountiful harvest has got to be one who sows bountifully. You know, God wants to bless. It says, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God wants to bless. That's his will. As it is written, verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he, talking of God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God's will and desire is to bless abundantly, to multiply. But God is constrained, because if the sower sows sparingly, that's what will affect the harvest. It's not entirely down to God, and it's no fault of mine, no fault of religion. It's all down to God. Whatever he wants happens. No, it doesn't. What God wants happens only to the extent that you and I cooperate. Ezekiel 33. And verse 11. Ezekiel 33, and just reading verse 11, just to make a specific point. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Did God want Israel to die? No. Does God have any pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked? No. What was God's will? Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you know what God's will was? Absolutely. God's will was that these people turned, repented, changed, lived. God says, I have no pleasure, not the slightest, but a pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. What I want, what I desire, what I hunger for, is that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what I want. That's as plain as you can get. God's will, his desire, was that these people would turn from their wicked ways and live. He says, turn. Turn from your evil ways. You know, why should you die, O house of Israel? Did God get his will? No. Because Israel died. They didn't turn. They did not repent. They did not change. So just because God wants something doesn't mean it happens. Because so much responsibility has been passed to you and to me. And you can imagine, you know, some people used today's philosophy when they were off to captivity, way back in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so on. They could have said, well, I guess it's God's will for us to be in captivity and being dragged off, you know, with hooks in our noses to Babylon and Assyria, because I guess God wants to humble us. After all, if God wanted to protect us, he would have done, wouldn't he? If God wanted to save us from the Assyrians or the Babylonians, he would have done, wouldn't he? There's nothing you and I could do about it, is there? Because after all, God is sovereign. What God wants happens. I guess it's just God's will for us to go off to captivity and be a slave people, because I guess God's just humbling us for our good always. No, that's a perverse thinking. God wanted them to repent and to change, that he might bless them. We won't turn there, but you'll remember Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, lots and lots and lots of blessings in the city, in the country, in your bodies, in your fields, if they would obey and walk God's way. God desires to bless. Could he bless them? Most of the time, no, because God's will doesn't just happen. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18, see a similar passage. Ezekiel 18. And verse 26. Ezekiel 18:26. Is it all down to God? And you and I have no part to play? You know, que sera, sera. Whatever God wants will happen. Nothing I can do about it. Whatever happens, it must be God's will. That's the sort of belief that seems to permeate a few people. Verse 26, Ezekiel 18. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So really, it's down to what the person does, is it not? Verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In other words, he's going to reap, you know, what he sows. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Do we know what God's will was? Well, you know, talk of plain truth, as plain as the nose in your face. God wanted these people to turn and live. That was God's desire. That was what he wanted. That was his will. He had no pleasure at all, he says, in the death of one who dies. But nonetheless, plenty died. Plenty. And today is no different. God has no pleasure at all in one who dies, one who turns away. But it happens because you and I have got such a big part to play. It's not all down to God. And que sera, sera. You and I are the ones who sow. And you and I are the ones who influence the harvest. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 19. It's very easy to push all the responsibility off on God. And, well, I guess I'll just leave it up to you, God. Whatever happens is fine by me. Well, that sounds humble, but it's potentially spiritually idle. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Eternal. The foolishness of a man twists his way, corrupts his way, gets into trouble, but in his heart and mind he rages against the Eternal. The Amplified says, the foolishness of man subverts his way, ruins his affairs. Okay, so we're foolish. Who's foolish? I mean, it says here, ruins his affairs. So our affairs are ruined. Our job goes badly wrong. We lose our house, we lose our car, and we maybe lose our health. Okay, because of the foolishness of a man, or a woman for that matter. But then it says, Amplified, the foolishness of man subverts his way, ruins his affairs, and then his heart is resentful and frets against the Lord. Now you've heard that. Sayings like, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? Ever heard that? Ever thought that? Ever said that? Oh God, why did you, God, let this happen to me? After all, God, you're sovereign. You're in charge. You've got complete control. Why did you, God, let this happen to me? I've been faithful. I've kept the Sabbath. Well, sort of. You know, I've kept the feasts after a fashion. Why, God? Why did you, God, let this happen to me? You could have stopped this, God. You've got complete control, complete authority. Everything that happens really, God, is your fault, ultimately, as I see it. Why did you, God, let this happen to me? Well, it says here, the foolishness of man twists or subverts his way or ruins his affairs, and then good old-fashioned mankind points a finger at God. Your fault, God, your fault. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. God certainly has a part to play, but I think when we look at this, we'll find out that the biggest part is a certain person that you see in the mirror every morning. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll start in verse 19. I call him, this is Moses talking to ancient Israel, and the words recorded for our benefit today. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, God will choose for you. Say that? Therefore, no matter what happens, God will decide. Well, we could keep on making up phrases like that, but the scriptures are fairly plain. Moses says, I'm calling the heavens and the earth as witnesses. The whole of creation is a witness that I have put before you life and death, there's the choice, blessing and cursing. Therefore, you choose. Oh, by the way, choose life. You choose. Therefore, you choose. So who decides whether it's life or death? Who decides whether it's blessing or cursing? Does it say here that God will decide? That one day God will sort of take out a couple of dice and just cast them across heaven's floor and decide, it's an 11 today, Jesus, a 6 and a 5, that means we curse them today. Just a question of, you know, some sort of heavenly lottery. God goes out of bed one morning, he's in a bit of a bad mood, that's it today, everybody's cursed, no prayers answered today. Well, sometimes you do wonder about our thinking, but it says here, there's two ways, there's life and blessing. There's death and cursing, therefore, choose. You choose. You choose. You, Israel, choose which one you want. And, of course, we are the spiritual Israel today. You choose. that both you and your descendants may live, choose life, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And the words of Moses are absolutely, totally pertinent to today. God wants to bless. His covenant is filled with terms of blessing. God's will is to bless, and he's all-powerful, and he can protect against invading armies and natural disasters and famines. But it says here, you choose. You choose. So if there's curses and death, was that God's choice, or was that the people's choice? If there's curses and death, is that God's choice today? If it's in your life, if it's too many curses, too many problems, too many trials, too little life, too little blessing, is that because God's will for you is to keep you down, keep you under his thumb, keep you, quotes, humble? Or is it because you and I have made some very poor choices? Who has the major responsibility? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This ties eventually into faith. Probably be next week or the week after when we get to that part. But in Matthew 23, what I want to really try to get us thinking about today is the fact that you and I have got a big influence in what happens in our lives. It's not all just down to what God wants happens, and we know it's God's will because it happened. A lot of things happen that aren't God's will, but we've seen plenty of them. Here's another one. Matthew chapter 23, picking up the story in verse 34, Jesus has been tearing a few strips off the Pharisees and the scribes. Gets as far as verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Well, verse 37 says an awful lot, I think. It says there, Jesus is, can you imagine there were tears in his eyes at this point of frustration and a deep sorrow. How often, he said, how often? Well, what does that mean? That means lots of times, many times, many, many times. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That was my will. That was my desire. That's what I wanted to do. That was God's will. That was Jehovah's will, to gather these people together and protect them, secure them, deliver them. Did it happen? It was God's will. Jesus said, this is what I wanted to do. I wanted to gather your children together. That's what I wanted to do often, oftentimes, many times, frequently. That's what I wanted to do. Did it happen? No. Why not? Because you were not willing. So what happened wasn't God's will. What happened was the will of the people, the choice of the people. They chose curses. They chose death. They sowed to their flesh. God couldn't do what he wanted. Jesus couldn't carry out his will. And yet, very often, people think, well, if God wants to do something, he'll do it anyway. No, he won't. He can't. Because he's given you and I such responsibility in our lives. God can certainly do his part. Had these people turned to God? Had Ezekiel 18 and 33, had those people turned and turned to God? Absolutely. God could do anything at that point. He could obliterate any attacking armies, and bless and bless and bless. But as long as they went their own way, as long as they chose death and curses, then God couldn't. And the choices that we make of course, are influenced by our own opinions, our own desires, sometimes the fellowship we keep, sometimes the teachers we listen to. But of course, it's not only that. You and I sometimes don't realize that what's happening in our lives isn't God's will at all. It's actually Satan's will. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is why it's very bad thinking to say, well, whatever happens must be God's will. It certainly isn't. 1 Peter chapter 5, very often it's just the result of our own foolish choices. You know, you're reaping what you sow. And no point pointing the finger at God and saying, well, you could have stopped this, God. He'd probably point the finger back and say, and you could too. If you'd sowed differently, you could have stopped this yourself. 1 Peter chapter 5, because again, many people just think, whatever's happening to me must be God's will. If I'm sick, it's God's will. If I'm poor, it's God's will. If I'm in endless trouble, it's God's will. Because after all, God's in complete control, and if it happens, it must be His will. What else could it be? Well, let's not forget there's a spirit realm around us, and you and I are subject to it if we're not careful. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Of course, there's some he may devour, and I guess there's some he may not devour. I wonder what makes a difference. Well, you do. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood or brethren in the world. Well, just think of this for a moment. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Why? Why should I be? After all, doesn't God's will just happen? Doesn't blessings just pile upon me? Well, why should I be sober? Why should I be vigilant? How could Satan possibly get to me? Well, of course, if he couldn't, this is useless advice. But it says, be sober, be watchful, be on your toes, because your adversary, that means your enemy, that means you that I'm talking to today, that means me, our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he'll say, oh, can't get that person. Oh, can't get that person. How about this one? This person. This member of the family of God is vulnerable. This person I can devour. And therefore, the person who's being devoured couldn't really say, well, I guess it's God's will for me to be suffering all these problems, because actually they're being devoured by the devil, and it's not God's will at all, because the instructions here from God are, be sober, be vigilant, watch out, there's an enemy about. The Amplified Bible says, be vigilant and cautious at all times. And so think about it, if we're not, if God's word said be vigilant and cautious, and you and I choose to be bone idle and never bother looking into our Bibles and pray 5 minutes a day, and we get our lives wrecked, that's God's will for us? Or did we blow it because we didn't live according to the instructions that God gave us? We're in battle and we didn't follow the battle plan. Be sober, be vigilant. Oh, sorry, I didn't amplify it. Be vigilant and cautious at all times, for that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. Withstand him. Be firm in faith. And if we don't withstand, if we're not firm, and we don't be vigilant, and we're not cautious, then Satan can and does devour. And the destruction that such people experience in their lives is not God's will. It's not God teaching them to be humble. They just blew it. Right? They let down their guard, and Satan is stomping all over them. No point in saying, well, I guess God's teaching me a lesson. Well, God was trying to teach you a lesson in the scriptures about being vigilant, and you paid no attention. At James chapter 4, which is a sort of parallel scripture, James chapter 4 and read verses 6 through 8. James 4, starting verse 6. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace, support, help to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What if you don't resist the devil? I mean, is it automatic? I mean, do you just automatically resist the devil? Well, I didn't even know he's there, actually. Well, in that case, if you don't know he's there, you know, you shan't be resisting very hard. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I guess the converse is, don't resist the devil, and he'll be where you. So, if you don't resist the devil, and he doesn't flee from us, and he stomps all over us, and wrecks our lives, do we then say, I guess this is just God's will for my life, all this trouble? No, it's Satan's will in our lives, not God's will. God's will is that we resist the devil and he will flee from us. God will strengthen us, it says here. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, get under God's protection, then resist the devil, resist him, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your behavior, and purify your hearts, your minds, and so on. But if we don't, then it's not God's will that we experience, it's Satan's will. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This sort of fatalistic attitude that whatever happens in my life must be God's will for me. I've prayed and it's got worse, therefore God was saying no. That's jumping to conclusions. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. This is addressed to church members. This is addressed to called and begotten saints of God. It says, don't give place to the devil. Does that mean you could? Absolutely. Because that's instruction is don't. Don't give place or opportunity, my margin says. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. If you're angry and you don't control your anger, that's one way of letting the devil into your life. That's what it says. Don't let the sun go down. Don't harbor wrath. Don't keep furious, because that's one way, and only one of a number of ways, of giving an opportunity to the devil. And the Amplified says, leave no room or foothold for the devil. Now, who lets him in? Who gives him place? Who gives him a foothold? You do. I do. And you can say, well, God, why did you allow that to happen? Well, God says, I give you instructions to prevent it. I've given you all you need to do to avoid it. I will strengthen you. And if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, just a couple of chapters later, we can see the extent of what's available to us. Ephesians chapter 6. And reading from verse 10 downwards. So, is there a Satan? Absolutely. And there's more than just Satan around. And they have the ability to cause problems in your life, in my life. And when problems arise, it doesn't mean that God's against us, that God's teaching us lessons as we end up, you know, broke, living under a hedge somewhere eating carrots. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There is plenty of power available. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. One translation says, put on the full armor of God. Well, here again, who puts it on? Does it say here that God will dress you every morning in his complete armor? Verse 11 says, put on, it says, really, you know, you put on the whole armor of God. You put on the full armor of God, so that you're going to be able to stand against the schemings, the devices of the devil. Does he have devices? Does he scheme? Does he have stratagems? Yes, yes, yes. Are they pointed at you? Yes. Can you survive them without the armor of God? No. Simple as that. And if you don't have the armor on, will you suffer and be trampled upon? Yep, I guess so. Will that be God's will? Nope, definitely not. Because it says here, you put on the full armor of God, so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. And also, of course, apart from not putting it on, which would be foolish, but regrettably does happen, you might not put on the whole armor of God. Perhaps you don't like putting on the whole armor. There's just some favorite bits of it. Well, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In fact, we wrestle against nothing. Because life is easy, piece of cake, and que sera, sera, nothing you can do about it. Well, that's unfortunately the sort of viewpoint that many have, because traditional thinking, God's sovereign, he's in charge, everything happens, God must permit it, allow it, be behind it, responsible for it. No, you and I have got a lot to do. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is a battle. What happens in our lives isn't just God doing good things for us or holding back. You and I have got a spiritual battle that God has made us well able for it, because we have the whole armor of God. And God's armor is more than sufficient. It says, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And there's plenty of might, plenty of power there. But the point is that you and I have still got to do our part. We've still got to be dressed in the full armor. And if we choose not to, then what happens isn't God's will for us. It's the consequence of our choices. We are sowing the wrong seed. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor, the complete armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not one can get through. It's not a question of, you know, I'm sort of inadequately protected here. God's armor is complete and it's invincible, but it's got to be worn. It says here, take the shield of faith with which you can quench every last fiery dart that Satan throws at you, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But of course, if you and I choose not to wear the armor and just sit back and think, well, whatever happens, God's will be done. Well, actually, no. Don't forget, Satan is the god of this world. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's no reason to be anything other than very confident, because if we've got the complete armor of God on, if we are fully armed, then we can't be defeated. Because we're strong in the Lord and part of his might, we've on the full armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and we're fully armed, the shield of faith with which we can quench everything that Satan throws our way. But we have to remember that we're in a battle. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against these principalities, against these powers, against these demons. And if we don't recognize that, and if we're not armed, then what happens in our lives is not just God's will to teach us lessons, it's our succumbing to the forces of Satan and his demon armies, because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. So we can't, you know, blame God and say, well, it's all your fault, God. You know, I didn't know about this, God. Well, it's been in the scriptures for thousands of years. Well, you didn't give me enough armor. It's the complete armor of God. Well, yeah, but well, no buts about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because you can see here there's a couple of illustrations we've got before we conclude, but chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians verses 17 and 18, notice what Paul says here to the church in Thessalonica. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Say, what? Satan stopped Paul from getting to the church in Thessalonica? But surely, you know, well, I guess God didn't want him in Thessalonica. Come on. You know, Paul wanted to go to the church in Thessalonica. And Paul wanted to be there and preach and to teach and to see them and to help them. But he says, time and again, I wanted to come to you. But Satan hindered us. Satan stopped us. Even somebody like Paul couldn't just carry on and do what he wanted because Satan was there time and time again in Paul's life, butting in, causing problems. And this particular occasion here, on a number of occasions it says here, preventing, hindering, stopping Paul from getting to see the brethren in Thessalonica. Oh, it must be God's will that Paul doesn't go there. No, it was Satan's will that Paul doesn't go there. Let's not confuse the thief and the Jesus Christ. You know, Paul wanted to go there. Paul was led of the Spirit. But Satan didn't want him there, and there was a battle. And, of course, you and I need to be aware of the fact that there are forces out there. And what happens, just don't sit back and assume it's just God's will. I guess, you know, if God wanted Paul and Thessalonica to be there, well, God did. But it's not automatic. And that's why Paul so often said, you know, pray for us, brethren. Pray that the door will open. Pray that we might get there. The prayers aren't just religious platitudes. It's part of the battle in the spirit realm. If we turn to Daniel chapter 10, you'll probably recognize this one. We were here just a week or two back. Daniel chapter 10. You know, Paul says, pray for his brethren that we might have access. He wasn't just, you know, saying this will fill your prayer life up a little bit. He actually wanted some prayers because he knew that they'd make a difference. Daniel chapter 10. And let's pick up in verse 2 just to get the context. Another of Daniel's visions. In those days, verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And of course, 7 days in a week, so that would be 21 days. Verse 3, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So essentially a sort of a fast, I guess, of sorts for 21 days. Because Daniel was very keen to understand the vision, to know more about it, and so he went to God and was fasting and praying for this length of time. Dropping down to verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, an angel appeared. We know that from previous studies. Dropping down to verse 11, an angel said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. So Daniel went to God and said, I would really love to know what this all means. I'd like to understand, please, and I'm going to sort of humble myself before you and sort of fast and pray. And it says from that very day, you know, God answered. From the very first day, it says that you set your heart to understand, you were heard, and I've been sent because of your words. But verse 13, notice, but despite God sending an angel to explain to Daniel, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. In other words, right from the start. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, an archangel in fact, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So here's a very brief illustration of the spirit realm. Here's Daniel praying and asking. Here's God sending an answer. Did it come through day one? No. Why not? Because it says the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood this angel for 21 days. So clearly another angel who impeded, got in the way. The Good News Bible translates this verse as the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief angels, came to help me because I'd been left alone there in Persia. So I mean, Daniel didn't decide after 7 days, well, I don't know, I've been humbling myself for 7 days and nothing's happened, and I guess it's just not God's will for me to know. If you wanted me to know, I'd know. So I guess back to work, let's go off and do some fishing. Well, they could have done, couldn't they? Because after all, 7 days had passed and 10 days had passed and no answer to his prayer. Therefore, clearly it wasn't God's will, was it? Well, of course, we know now that there were things happening in the spirit realm, that God had sent an answer. But after 8 days, 12 days, 15 days, the answer hadn't arrived, because in the spirit realm it was being prevented, held back. Now, thankfully, of course, Daniel remained in prayer, he said, for 21 days, which was the length of time it took for the angel to get there. Daniel did his part. He stood his ground. If he'd given up, well, I guess the angel would have got there eventually. But no Daniel. He turns on things. Hang on a second. It took me 21 days to get here with this message from God, but where's Daniel got to? Oh, he's down on the beach, lying there making sandcastles. Well, no. Daniel held his ground. You can't just decide that what we see happening around us is God's will. You and I don't always know what's going on in the spirit realm. We're not supposed to be moved, are we, by what we see or hear or what we feel. All of that can change dramatically, instantaneously. We don't know God's will by what we see and what we logically, rationally think. We know God's will by what His Word says. It's what's in His Word that's His will. Let's turn finally to Mark chapter 6 in closing, which sort of, I guess, introduces next week's part. Mark chapter 6. Because there's one key item that will prevent God's will in our lives. Or, on the other hand, will make God's will much more straightforward in our lives. Mark chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 6. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, this would be in Nazareth, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not just the carpenter, the son of, you know, Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, could do no mighty work there. It doesn't say he wasn't willing, it says he couldn't. Jesus himself could not do any mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Their unbelief prevented the Son of God from carrying out his desire and his will. It doesn't say that he didn't want to do any mighty work there. Had Jesus' compassion changed from Capernaum and other places and Nazareth? No. Was his desire to heal as strong in his own town? Absolutely. Was he not anointed by God to go about and doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil? Absolutely. That was what God sent him for. Could he do it? No. Why not? But doesn't God's will get done because it's God's will? Can't God do what he wants to do whenever he wants? Well, it says there, Jesus, the Son of God, couldn't do any mighty work. The Amplified says, and he was not able to do even one work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sickly people and cured them. Now mostly Jesus healed all who were sick, every person of every disease. Did it happen in Nazareth? Nope. Why not? Did God not do his part? Well, God's part was okay. Was God willing? Yep. Was Jesus willing? Yep. Was it his will? Yep. Did it happen? No. It didn't happen. God's will doesn't happen unless our part is done. If you and I want to see God's will in our lives in reality, to enjoy God's best, to have a life more abundantly, we have to realize that God's will does not just happen because it is his will. It won't happen just because you're a Christian. It won't happen just because you're a member of the true church of God. It won't happen just because you pray. Believe it or not. It won't happen because you need a miracle. That's where faith comes in. Faith is so important, because unless you and I have faith and apply that faith and continue in faith, God's will won't happen in our lives. Okay, I'm not curious, brethren. I think we'll finish the Bible study for today. That's